So here we see exactly the same pattern. These are big things that God is doing in history and big things that you need to keep your eye out for, okay? Now, we're teaching the book of Revelation. And I'm going to show you that this is exactly the same thing God's doing again. He's doing nothing different. He has given us a track record already, two times in the past. Huge pictures of this. The church, here we got the other two down here, and then the cross, and then the church is preaching grace. Well, some of them. Okay, the church is preaching grace. And this has been going on for a couple thousand years. And all who respond, they become a part of the church, and all this is wonderful. This is what God wants. But there are going to be many people who reject grace. And God is so gracious, He's waited 2,000 years. You know, just the other day I sinned, and I was like, gosh, man, I've done this sin I don't know how many times. I was like, gosh, He is really patient. Putting up with me, you know, and doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over. But He does. He's gracious. He's put up with the human race for 2,000 years under grace. But there's going to come a day when He's going to do the same thing He did at the flood, and He does the same thing He did at the Exodus. He's going to judge. And it's a period of time known as the tribulation. And this tribulation is going to issue forth the salvation of many Jews and many Gentiles who are going to believe in Him during that tribulation. So, the world will have been restored to its original form at this point, at the very end. And He's going to start anew with an entire population of people. And guess what? It's going to be just like the flood. Everybody who got off the boat was a believer. Guess who the only people alive on earth are going to be to enter the millennial kingdom are going to be? They're all going to be believers. Every single one of them. Okay, God's doing a great thing again here, okay, and a very kind thing. But once again, you know what? Even with the King of Kings on earth, it's not going to remain that way. Even when they can see Him ruling righteously and in peace, covering the entire globe, they're going to turn the other way. So I've showed you three patterns of the same pattern three times in Scripture. Okay, how God deals with man. As a result of these three things, this teaches us a lot of stuff about God and man. I'm going to just show you some of those things that it teaches us about God and man. The first thing that it teaches us is that God is gracious. God is gracious. Over and over, God starts everything out on the right foot. Creation, it was good. No sin there. The flood. All eight afterwards were the believers. He started as fresh. Exodus. A national deliverance of the nation of Israel. The tribulation. All the Jews and Gentiles that come through will be believers. And yet time and again we see that man corrupts what God made good. This is a huge principle in Scripture. So this leads us, of course, if God is gracious and all this is true, then it leads us to a second principle, that man is sinful. The depravity of the human heart, the hardness of our hearts toward God, is obvious. Over and over, God has proved this to us. And it's not just mistakes. We're not just making mistakes. We're sinning willfully against a God who's made everything good. And man wants to do things his way, we want our way, we want to fulfill our plans and do our thing. And this is open rebellion against God. Open rebellion against Him. So first, God is gracious, and second, man is sinful. Third principle, God is holy. And as a result, of course, He cannot tolerate sin. He graciously restrains sin for a time, but He will not restrain it forever. He must judge it. And He judged it in Christ on the cross. See? This is the good news. This is the core of the good news. He judged it in Christ. But when men reject Christ as their substitute, they remain under the just condemnation of God. So it's good news that Christ has come. But it's not good news that all men won't accept Him. As a result, God has to judge sin and remove it. The fourth principle is the historical record shows that God has disrupted man's open rebellion by judgment. He's done this two times already, clearly. He did it in the flood. He did it in the Exodus. The only way to separate good and evil, see, is not by negotiations. It's by judgment from God. So the Old Testament pattern is clear. Grace before judgment, and judgment issuing for salvation. If God has dealt with man and sin this way in the past, two times, why would we think that He would deal with man and sin any different way in the future? There's no reason for it. So at present, the world is enjoying God's grace, but the future is dark. The world is headed for global judgment. Through this will come the salvation of many Jews and many Gentiles under the witness of 144,000 Jews who are sealed during the tribulation, as well as two witnesses that we'll be looking at next week, and hundreds of thousands of martyrs for Christ. So these are some of the big picture things that we need to keep in mind as we study Revelation. Lastly, the final big picture item I want to remind you of is the fact of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God is faithful. That's one of His attributes, that He's faithful. Faithful to fulfill His promises that He's made. And since He has never fulfilled these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He must raise them from the dead in order to do so. And He will do this at His second coming when He will establish His theocratic kingdom on earth. If He doesn't raise them from the dead, then He lied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is no longer God. So resurrection is seen by Christ and God as a fundamental tenet of reality. It's basically more than a law or theory or anything else, or a principle of gravity or whatever. It is more certain than any of those. All people will be raised from the dead, but some people did deny gravity at certain points in time. It's more certain than gravity that you're going to be resurrected. The question is whether it will be resurrected to life or resurrected to death. So this is one of the grand purposes of the revelation, to fulfill His covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He'll do that through resurrection. So we can now see that there are two really huge and major purposes for the seven-year tribulation. One is to punish the nations for their mistreatment of Israel and their rejection of grace. The second major purpose is to purge the nation of Israel from rejection of Jesus as the Messiah to belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that gives us the big picture. Let's review the revelation of Jesus Christ. To start, look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. People say you can't understand the book of Revelation. It's got too many symbols and figures of speech and you can't understand it. Well, I'm here to say that you can understand it. The Bible tells us what the outline of the book is, and it does it in one verse, and it's not that hard to understand. Okay? Revelation 1:19 doesn't have any symbols or figures of speech at all in it. It's just straightforward, okay? And if you can't understand it, then you need to straighten up and start learning to read. I know they don't teach that in public school anymore, but anyway, get your mom to help you. Okay. Revelation 1:19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, write the things which will take place after these things. That is not very hard to understand, and yet we still have people that just complain about they can't understand the book of Revelation. Look, the book is about three things, okay? John is seeing a vision, okay? And the book is going to be about three things that God gave us the outline. The three things are, number one, the things which John had seen. These are things he just seen in chapter 1, okay? They're in the past. He already saw them, okay? And he's going to write it down. So whenever he got done seeing all this, he wrote all this down, okay? The second thing this book is about is the things which are in the present, see? Things which are. In John's day, that was 96 A.D. The things which are were God was... What was God doing in 96 A.D.? Well, he was building the church. So the second major section of this book is about the church, the things which are. And those things are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. The last thing and the biggest part of the book is about the things which will take place after these things. In other words, the things that will take place after the church. Okay? It's not that hard. We're in the church now, so we're not into these things yet. Okay? And those things basically are, they're all future, and they're recorded in Revelation 4 through 22, and they're basically three things. Tribulation, millennial kingdom, new heavens and new earth. Those are the basic three things. Okay? So, it's not very hard if we look that there's an outline to the book. And it works like this. The first thing John saw in Revelation 1 was a vision of the glorified Son of Man. That is, that's Jesus Christ in His resurrection body. Not Jesus Christ, you know, a long-haired hippie, like some painting, but Jesus Christ in His resurrection body. Okay? That is the picture that we get painted for us in Revelation chapter 1. And John records that for us. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the things which are the church. We're going to look at the seven churches in a moment. Remember our application that we need to be making. And lastly, the three events recorded in Revelation 4 through 22 that take place after the church, the tribulation, the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. See, if these things take place after, then does the church go through the tribulation? No. The church is removed before the tribulation, if the text is true, and if we're honest with the text. So, this book is absolutely fundamental, or this verse is fundamental to understanding the book of Revelation, okay? If you reject this verse, you can't understand it. You'll be like Luther, you know, blessed is the man who reads it, yet no man understands it. That's what he said, you know. But if we take a straightforward understanding of this verse, we can understand it. So let's look at your outline that I've handed out. It's a big three pages. It goes up through Revelation 11, I believe. Now you'll see, I've already made the divisions for you. One, the things which you have seen. You know, it's not that hard. I've given you the outline here. Let's work through the things which you have seen. They're all found in chapter 1. First of all, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we have the prologue. In the prologue, he gives a short introduction and explains how he received this vision, where it was sourced in God, and how it got to John, and who it's for. It's for you. Okay? And blessed, of course, is the man who reads, hears, and heeds the things that are written in it. So this is the only book in the New Testament that gives a blessing for those who read, hear, and heed the things which are written in it. See, it's not enough just to read the book of Revelation. Oh, I've got lots of prizes in heaven for me now because I read it. No, it doesn't say that. It says you've also got to hear the words. That is, you've got to take them in, digest them. And then lastly, it's not enough just to do that. You've also got to obey or heed the things which are written in it. So if there are any commands for you, you know, this blessing is contingent upon you being obedient to these commands. And those are going to come in Revelation 2 and 3. And he gives a short salutation from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the theme of the verse in verses 7 and 8, Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierce Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, Amen. So the pinnacle, the culmination of the entire book comes together with the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Is He coming? Is this a sign? In verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, we find a picture of the glorified Son of Man. First of all, though, John is commissioned to write. He is told to write these things which he sees. And then he sees the vision, and the vision has two elements. You get to see his appearance, what he looks like. This is the picture he would want in his yearbook, remember? This is who he is now, at the right hand of the Father, glorified, exalted above the heavens, like a mighty warrior, ready to swoop down upon his enemies at the close of this age and retake his world. We see what he's wearing, his attire, and we get descriptions of his nature, as he's clearly God incarnate. And then we see that John's commission to write is resumed. And this is the section where he gives the threefold outline that you see here. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the things which are. That is the church. And he gives seven churches. And these seven churches are pictured as lampstands. A lampstand puts off light. And the church is supposed to put off light to the world. We're supposed to be like lighthouses that warn people of the danger to come, as a lighthouse warns ships of the rocks that it may crash upon if they don't change their course. So humans must change their course if they are to avoid these seven churches. And five of the evaluations, quite frankly, are pretty poor. He says, you guys need to straighten up. And two of the evaluations are like, hey, you guys are doing good. I like what you're doing. Keep doing it. The first church is the church of Ephesus, the church of loveless orthodoxy. This church had left their first love. This was an awesome church when Paul and others were there earlier. And John actually was a minister at this church, we think, for many years. This church had the best doctrinal statement of any place in the world at the time. Number one doctrinal statement. But they had left their first love. In other words, they had a great, great doctrinal statement, but they just weren't living it out. You know? They just weren't living it. You know, the Bible says that he who loves me, he will keep my commandments. It doesn't say he who loves me will jump up and down and run up and down aisles. Maybe they will do that. But love is expressed by obedience. If your children are disobeying you all the time and yet saying, oh, but I love you, Mommy, I love you, I love you, love you. No, they don't love you. They're lying to you. A child who loves his parent shows him his love by being obedient to his parent. So the same is true with our relationship to God. And this church had the best doctrinal statement, but they weren't living it out. They weren't following his commandments. And this church got chided by Christ. So we are to have a great doctrinal statement. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we don't live by it, then we're in a lot of trouble. The second church is the church of Smyrna, the church of martyrdom. And this church, he didn't have anything bad to say against them. Notice, there's no condemnation. There's a commendation and an exhortation and a promise. But these individuals who were about to go into extreme tribulation, ultimately resulting in martyrdom, the letter says, were to hold fast what they had. And they were not to worry, because even though they would be martyred, they would be given the crown of life. You see, for Christians, for those who are believers in Christ, death, okay, physical death is the entrance into life. You have got to keep that idea at the forefront of your mind at all times. If you're thinking that physical life is where it's at, you've got to get your thinking changed. That is not where it's at. For the Christian, death is the entrance into life. And that is what Christ told the church of Smyrna. You've got to have that focus. You've got to be ready at any moment for our nation to go into shambles. And you've got to be ready to stand up against the forces that will oppose you. And you've got to be ready to be martyred for the name of Christ. If you will, you'll be given the crown of life. The third church is the church of Pergamum. And in this church, we see that they were tolerating all sorts of false doctrine and doing nothing about it. I mean, these churches are full of believers. And these believers are like, well, we're going to allow false doctrine to be taught all over church. We're not going to do anything about it. We're not going to say anything about it. We're just going to let it go. Hopefully it'll just pass, you know, and we're just going to sit back and tolerate it. The Bible says, no, you're not supposed to tolerate false teachers in your midst. That is a clear teaching of Scripture. All throughout, there are warnings against false teachers. You are not to accept false teaching at this church. If I turn in a false teacher, you're supposed to kick me out on the street. Okay? The fourth church is the Church of Thyatira, and they are the Church of Compromise. They're very similar to the Church of Tolerance, but didn't get so bad. But they were basically compromising on doctrinal issues. Compromise a little bit here. Well, it's okay. We'll just water down that a little bit. It's okay. We won't talk about sin anymore. We'll just talk about all the good stuff. We'll just give a positive message. Or, yeah, we'll talk about the resurrection, but we won't mean physical. We'll mean spiritual resurrection. And we'll play word games with the people. And this kind of compromise can't be tolerated. We're not to compromise. Either you're on Christ's side or you're on Satan's side. The Bible just says there's no neutrality. You're either on his side or you're on the other side. You're either acting one way or the other way. I mean, Peter was a believer, okay? And when he tried to get in the way of Christ's mission, what did Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. See, his actions weren't sourced in God. His actions were sourced ultimately in Satan. We can also be led by Satan. We can't be indwelled by him, but we can be led by him, influenced by him and demons. And we can be led down compromising paths. And Christ says, I don't want you to be compromisers. I want you to stand up for me. Stand up for me. Stand up for my truth. This is what really matters. The fifth church is the Church of Sardis, the Church of Complacency. These people had everything, okay? They were rich. They had all the best stuff to drink and eat you could imagine. Wealth running out the wazoo. Sound like any country you know of? You know, as a result of their wealth, they became complacent. They didn't see the need to be serious about Bible doctrine. And so they weren't. We have everything we could need. We got wine, we got women, we got drink, we got food. We got all the luxuries. We don't need God. That, if that is not American Christianity, I don't know what is. But these people don't want doctrine in America. You know what they want? Entertainment. Well, heck, I can go to Blockbuster and get that. When I come to church, that's not what I want. I want doctrine. Because that's what God says we need. And this church had become complacent, relying on their physical wealth, and all the while become spiritually poor. The sixth church is the Church of Philadelphia. This is called the Church of Deliverance. And they're called the Church of Deliverance because of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Middle of the verse. I will keep you. Oh, I'll wait for you. Revelation 3:10, middle of the verse. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. In other words, the world is out to take your crown and you've got to hold on to it. This is like someone trying to grab a treasure chest from you. This church, God, Christ didn't say anything bad about this church. He just said all good stuff. And what he said basically here was promising them the pre-trib rapture, before the tribulation begins. He promised to remove them from the hour before the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole world. In light of the pre-trib rapture, you know, we ought to, as Christians, always be looking for it. Every day you ought to wake up and you ought to say what Dr. John Walford used to say. You know, looking out the window, maybe today, Lord, maybe today you will come. You ought to always keep your hope fixed upon His blessed return to take you to be with Him. 1 John 3:2 says that the person who does that will purify himself, even as Christ is pure. He'll lead to pure living because He can come back at any moment and you won't want to get caught with pants down. Okay? Bottom line. That's how Christ wants us to live, with our hope fixed on Him and His return. And not on all our stuff, that the world that, you know, stamps out the word. The last church is the church of Laodicea. This one also. This is the church of lukewarmness. This one also reminds me a lot of the American church. You know, you're not hot or cold. God says, you know, Christ says, I wish you'd be hot or cold. Just be on one side of the fence or the other. Quit trying to ride the fence all the time. Quit trying to, you know, satisfy this group and that group. Just satisfy me. So many of us still think that the worldly ways, you know, the grass really is greener on the other side. It's not. But Christ is saying, I'd rather you at least get off the fence and go the world's way or go my way. But don't play games. He says those who are lukewarm, you know, it's like a lukewarm stew. He says, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You see, there were people in the Bible that were totally against Christ. One of them was a guy named Saul. See, Saul was as cold as ice before he became a believer. You know what? God can work with a person like that. But those kind of people that are just kind of mushy, you know, in the middle, God can't do anything with those kind of people. He took a guy who was ice cold and he turned him into the most zealous, boiling hot believer there ever was. He can work with someone who's cold. He can turn them around. The people who don't have passions or anything like that and are just working their way a meager Christian life, God can't work with that. He'd rather you be hot or cold. But don't ride the fence. So those are the applications. And it's very interesting, the structure of this whole book of Revelation. You know why? As you read the other epistles in the New Testament, like Paul's epistles, you always find doctrine up front, and then you find application at the end. Always. But when we get to Revelation, guess what? The order's switched. All of a sudden, we have all this application up front. You know, don't be complacent. Don't be tolerant. Don't compromise. You know, don't have loveless orthodoxy. Don't be lukewarm. And then, after all the application, then he comes in with all the doctrine, which has to do with the tribulation, the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. So the order is exactly reversed here. So then, in the third section of the book, we have the things which shall take place after these things. See, you really can understand the book. We've covered Christ, the glorified Son of Man. That's what he saw. We've covered the things which are, the church, and the application. You and me, and all of us, corporately and individually, are supposed to look out for these seven, or these five problems. These are supposedly the big problems. Complacency. Lukewarmness. You need to be watching out for these in your own life and at your own church. And if you see them, you need to correct them. And there's nothing in here that says you need to leave the church if your church has this problem. No, Christ never said that. He said you need to stay there and get things straightened out in your own life and at your own church. But there's nothing like, well, just because your church has a problem, leave. What was it Billy Graham said? You know, he said something to the effect of, well, if you thought you know, ever going to find the perfect church, when you got there, it wouldn't be. So, it was very true. So those are the things we need to watch for. Now, here comes some of the motivation for why we ought to live this way. Okay? Because God is coming to judge. Okay? Remember, grace before judgment. Judgment issues for salvation. So here comes the judgment. We've already seen the grace in the church age. First, we have the throne room of God. We go to heaven. We get to go with John to heaven. We get to see the throne room of God as he gives an illustration, a wonderful artistic impression of what it is like in heaven. In verses 1 and 2, John is invited to come up here. In his condition, in an ecstatic state, ready to see prophecy, is explained. Number two, we have the one on the throne in verse 3. And the one on the throne is the Father. This is God the Father. And circled around him, we have the 24 elders. These 24 elders, in my position, represent all redeemed humanity. Then we have what I call the storm theophany number 1, verse 5. Remember, the storm theophany goes something like this. Verse 5, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this storm theophany is a preview of the judgments which are about to come forth on the earth. And those judgments are ultimately coming from the throne of God and therefore from God himself. The judgments of the tribulation come from God. He is sending them on the world. In verse 6, we have another group of people known as the four living creatures, or individuals, or angels, really. These four living creatures, which are angels, and represent all animate creation. They are immediately around the throne, and they rotate around, if you read Ezekiel, and spin and go around him and all this, and they're right there around the Father's throne. And in verse 8b, they begin to worship the Father. The initial worship is of the four living creatures alone. And in response to that, the 24 elders begin to worship in verses 10 through 11. So there's an order of worship here. Those closest to the throne begin the worship. Those just outside of them in the circle around them, the 24, begin to follow in after them. And then we see in chapter 5, the Lamb and the seven sealed scroll. Here is our first introduction to a document that is sealed with seven seals, the contents of which we do not yet know, but which we find out to be a title deed to the entire earth. Jesus Christ on the cross did not just purchase the salvation of men, but He also purchased the earth. And on such grounds, this document was made up. He has legal right, therefore, to all of the earth. And this document, therefore, contains not only that legal deed, but also the fact that He is going to bring 21 tribulation judgments to remove the usurpers from His earth and reclaim what is rightfully His. The seven sealed scroll is found in chapter 5, verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3 on your outline, we have the universal search for one worthy to open the scroll. They look in heaven. They look on earth. They look below the earth to try to find someone worthy to open the scroll. Finally, there is the discovery of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is worthy. And He walks forward as we see this Lamb. He's a living Lamb. He's a Lamb standing as if He'd been slain, symbolizing He's resurrected from the dead. And He walks forward to the Father. And He has authority because He takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. And He will begin to open this document in chapter 6. But as a result of this marvelous transaction between the Father and the Son, the whole of heavens begin to worship the Lamb. At first we begin with a 28-voice chorale. The 28 voices are the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And these begin to sing a new song of redemption, praising Him for redeeming them by His blood and purchasing men from every tribe and tongue and nation, giving Him the glory. And following them comes a chant of an innumerable host of angels in verses 11 and 12. And finally, the entire creation joins in to chant a song to the living God and His Son. Now with all of this, the seven sealed scroll being in the Son's hand, He begins the tribulation. He begins to open the first of the many seals. And in your bulletin you have a handout which describes this period of time. It begins with the first four seals. The four horsemen, we know them. The first seal is peaceful conquest. It's a white horse carrying a rider, and this rider represents many antichrists who will come at this time. One of those will be the ultimate end times antichrist who will rise to ultimate power. But these men who are Antichrist will produce peace on earth through a coup d'etat, a bloodless takeover. And they will establish peace for a short period of time on the earth. But then, in the second seal, the peace will not last because warfare and bloodshed among men will take place. This will be unbelievers killing unbelievers for the most part, slaughtering their own. And then it will increase the tribulation again through famine. The economy will be affected tremendously. It'll take a whole day's labor just to earn enough to eat one meal. For those who have families, they'll have to buy barley, which doesn't have much nutritional value. And still, they'll barely be able to make it by. By the fourth seal, this famine will increase even more to the point where there will be death to one-fourth of mankind. Many will die from famine. Others will die from pestilence. Others will die from beasts roaming the earth looking for food. And others will die from more bloodshed, from war. But death to a quarter of mankind is an immense number that you cannot even imagine. Over 1.5 billion people would die if this happened today. That is far, far more than all who were killed in all the wars in the 20th century. Far, far more. This number of bodies will no doubt never be able to be placed in graves by humans. Everybody will be out simply to try to survive. We're going to have to finish the rest of this outline next week. But I hope that some of these huge principles that God is teaching, grace before judgment, judgment issuing for salvation. In light of this, if you're a believer here today, you live in the period of grace. And God didn't just put you down here to be a God taking up space. He put you down here for a purpose. And you have responsibilities. You have responsibilities to live a holy life. You have a responsibility to live a pure life so you can be a witness to the world. You have the proper responsibility to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world, the God-man, because He loved us so much. And He died on the cross as your substitute so that you didn't have to die for your sins, because He did. And 3 days later, He was raised from the grave, conquering death. Now, all people are going to conquer death. But the issue is where you will spend that life. Will you spend it in heaven with God, or will you spend it in eternal death apart from God? God desires that all men would be saved and that none would perish. And He's asking you today, will you believe upon Me? Will you believe upon My Son? I've come. I've given Myself for you. I love you. I want you to not rely on your own good works. I want you to put all that aside because it's no good. It's all tainted by sin. And I want you to trust in the perfect Holy One and His precious blood alone shed for you. He died for all men. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. And this is good news. But one has to believe it in order to enjoy it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we will celebrate this death. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that by Your grace and by Your mercy, You have seen fit to send Your Son out of Your love to the world to salvage those of the human race who will trust in You. We thank You so much, Lord, that You have provided this perfect sacrifice for us in Your Son. And though He did not have to die, He chose to die of His own volition. And when He died, He had in mind each and every one of us. He thought of us. And it was for each one of us that He died. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any here now who have not trusted in You as their Savior, that they would do so today. They would recognize their depravity. They've fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ did not fall short. And if they stand in His stead, they will be accepted before God. But upon no other grounds is there a righteousness to be found before God than in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we have the joy of celebrating for the first time this year.